Grab your Bibles and let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We've got a new book as Paul wrote from Corinth, and he wrote to the church in Rome. We just came out of the book of Romans, and now we're going to go to the very place that Paul wrote his letter to Corinthians. So we'll deal with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. And I've titled this portion, A Gifted Carnal Church. Church was very gifted here, but they were so carnal. They were so worldly in so many different areas. Sometimes we think the church has got to be pristine, perfect. That's not really the reality and not really the case. So when we look at this, Paul, he established the church in Corinth on his second missionary journey, and you can read it in Acts chapter 18. We find that there was a leader of the synagogue, Crispus, who in Paul's preaching, he and his family were saved. Great work of the Lord, and you can see that in Acts chapter 18, verse 8. And then you have another leader of the synagogue, Sosthenes. He was the head there, and he and the Jews brought a complaint to the Roman court, Roman officials, against Paul, that Paul is leading the people in a type of worship that we're not used to and is against all our practices. And here, Gallio, the Roman judge, he didn't want to hear them. I mean, this didn't have anything to do with Roman law. It had everything to do with their religious disputes. And so he said, I don't want to hear you. So he dismisses the charges, and the crowd beat this other leader of the synagogue, Sosthenes, and Gallio, he just looked on. He didn't do anything about it. So here Paul in Corinth for about a year and a half, and he went from Corinth to Ephesus after that, and to Ephesus for 3 years, establishing and strengthening the church there. And he got a report there in Ephesus, a report at the end of, just close to the end of 3 years, that there were problems in the church in Corinth, the very church that he started. And so he wrote a letter to them, actually wrote two letters to them. And the letter dealt with the divisions that were taking place in the church, and also the immorality that was happening in the church, and the abuse of the gifts of the Spirit. Oh, they were a gifted church, but they abused those gifts. And the mishandling of the Lord's Supper when they would partake of the communion elements. And then the false teaching on the resurrection that was circulating within the church. And so Paul had to deal with those. And that's what we, as we go through 1 Corinthians, we will see that. And so it's really a corrective kind of letter. It's correcting those things that were really off in the church. Now, Corinth, the city of Corinth, it was a commercial center there. It was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. It had probably close to about 700,000 people there in that city, Greek city. And it was located, I think we have a map, you could see it, on the narrow isthmus connecting the Greek mainland or Athens with Penelopes and the Penelopes, and you had two seas on either side, the Aegean and the Ionian, and so it was a great port city. So you had a lot of sailors, a lot of those that were tradesmen, they would come, and money was just pouring into that city, very wealthy city. It had a famed sports center. We're in the Olympics now. I guess they're just ending it there in Tokyo. But they had what is called the Isthmian Games. They had a stadium. Doesn't seem big in, you know, with, you know, now in nowadays, 18,000, but 18,000 in a stadium back then, first century, was quite large. They would do music concerts, and they would do sports and equestrian events there. Very extravagant, very licentious. In fact, they had a saying, what happened in Corinth didn't stay in Corinth. And if you were a very wicked person, they'd say, boy, you're acting like a Corinthian. And so it was really a byword. It was the most depraved and wicked of the Roman cities. And so Paul is writing. That's where he started that church. That's where that church was established. And it's always good to establish a church in a place that needs it most. And they did. But a lot of problems arose. And so here we'll go to verse 17, but let's look at these first two verses and comment on them as we go on. And Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Jesus Christ, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So Paul called an apostle. You see, all of us are called to be something for the Lord Jesus Christ. I think your calling begins even before you're a Christian. My calling began as a surfboard builder. And I didn't know I'd ever be a pastor. I never felt like I could be a pastor when our homes exploded with young people. I was pretty young then myself, in my 20s. But we always prayed that God would bring somebody that knew what they were doing. God wanted somebody that didn't know what he was doing. That way he can implant what he wanted to do in my life. But really called as a surfboard builder, called as one catching waves. And now as a pastor, building people in the things of the Lord and catching souls for Christ. And so a lot of what you're doing, you're called to be something for Christ. Maybe it's a housewife raising children. You're raising those children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Maybe you're a construction worker and you're doing your best on the job. You're the witness there for others. And you're using your skill and your ability and all that you have for the kingdom of God. Or maybe you're a secretary in a company and you have time to really be there as a witness for the Lord. Or maybe you're a homebody and, you know, you just love to be at home and praying for the body of Christ and praying for those in ministry. But you see, you're called to be something. For Paul, it was to be an apostle. Now, he was establishing at this point his authority, called an apostle. He wasn't bragging on this. He had to mention the fact that he's an apostle because he's going to correct the error in the church there. So you need the authority to correct the error. I remember when I was a young Christian and people are just piling into our homes, and really I felt out of my element because I knew surfboards, but I didn't know ministry, and I was just learning. And you had at that time kind of some of the high mucky muck pastors in the islands. This was way back when. This was in the early 70s. And they designated themselves the elders of Oahu. And they felt like they were overseeing Oahu. And I remember a number of them came out to my house because of what God was doing. And they said to me, by what authority? Who gave you the authority to do what you're doing? It just took me by surprise. It intimidated me. And the best I could say is, well, I guess God is, you know. Because isn't that what Paul says, by the will of God? That he's an apostle by the will of God? It's not self-appointed. We don't appoint ourselves. We're basically drafted into the ministry. God calls us. And then we're just willing for that calling, but it's really a drafting into the ministry. And the Bible says, make your calling and election sure. That way, if it's a sure thing and you know it's God that's doing it, then you're going to do your very best and depend upon the Lord in doing it. Notice the one fella that he mentioned, Sosthenes. Sosthenes, our brother. Sosthenes in the Lord. This man that, wait a minute. Is this the same man that was the synagogue official? The man that was beaten? And now he's a brother? Some say, is this the same person? I believe it is. Because you don't mention in two places where the church is planted and you got Sosthenes there, and then you get a letter to the church in another place there, and his name's mentioned again, because he's prominent. I believe he is. I believe, now, take this in context, I believe when he was beaten, they basically, you might say, beat the hell out of him, and he came to heaven, you know, from that. It's like, I'm not going for this. Let me listen to what Paul has to say. And so he's converted. He's converted to the things of the Lord. And notice, it's by the will of God. By the will of God. And notice he says in verse 2, and it's the church of God. He says, to the church of God, which is in Corinth. It's not the church of St. Paul. It's not the church of St. Peter. It's not the church of Paulus. It's not a Catholic church. It's not a Protestant church. I tell you, I shriek when somebody says, Bill's church. It's not my church. I used to hear people say, oh, Chuck's church. It's not Chuck's church. It's God's church. You can't put man's name to that. I know we've denominationalized, you know, the church, and we've got denominations, but it's God's church. When Bud, when he was young, just a teenager, we were downtown in the Empress Theater. We had a gym there and, you know, weight room and stuff, and he liked to work out. He was wrestling in those days, and he was working out, but somebody was supposed to be in there, kind of an overseer from the church be in there, but he was in there, you know, working out, and one of the guys that was part of our staff, more of a, I think he was just the husband of somebody that was on our staff, he walked through and he said, you know, you're not supposed to be in here, somebody's supposed to be with you, and Bud looked at him and said, this is my dad's church. And he got all uptight. He said, this is not your father's church. This is God's church. And Bud, with his wit, he said, that's what I said. It's my dad's church. Guy didn't know how to answer him. But it is. It's our dad's church. God the Father. And notice in this term, when he says the church of God, at Corinth, church literally is ekklesia. That's the Greek term, ekklesia, or called out ones. We make up the body of Christ, the church, the ekklesia. We're called out. We're called out from the world to God. And notice he says that sanctified in Christ. That's an interesting word. Sometimes we think, oh, it's a religious word, sanctified. And sometimes the definition makes it a little more clear. It simply means set apart for a purpose. So if you sanctify something, you're setting it apart for a particular purpose. And what is that purpose for us? Well, it's for fellowship with God. We're set apart from the world into the body of Christ to fellowship with God, to fellowship with one another, to declare the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, salvation, and also to warn of judgment to come. If you don't think judgment is coming upon this world, boy, you got your head in the sand. Because that's what we need to warn about. Oh, we need to tell them about the grace of God, but we need to warn them. Jesus talked more about hell than he talked about heaven in his ministry. So that's what we're set apart for. We're set apart from the ordinary life to the, you might say, extraordinary life of serving God. We're separated from the secular to the sacred. That's what sanctified means. And then notice we're saints by calling, he says there, and again in verse 2. Saints by calling. That doesn't mean when somebody says, oh, you're a saint. Sometimes we get the impression that the person is holier than thou. Oh, you're just up here above everyone else. It's not what it means. You've misinterpreted. People who say they know the Bible, they misinterpret or they put tags on certain things in the Bible. It's just absolutely not true. It's not like, oh, if you're a saint, you have a halo around your head wherever you're walking. You know, there's a halo there. You've got angel wings. Can't see them. Used to have angel wings, but the backbiters bit them off. Danny Lehman's joke. I always remember that one. But it's not that. It's not that. But these Corinthians believers. Now, they were carnal people, but they were saints. They were worldly minded, but they were saints. They were immature Christians, but you see, they were growing. A lot of immature people in the body of Christ. I know I was one years ago. I mean, I still have my issues, but at least I'm not today what I was back then. And I'm not going to be tomorrow what I am today. because there's growth in the things of the Lord. Notice what he said, saints, by calling all who call upon the name of the Lord. If you call upon the name of the Lord, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that died on the cross for your sins, he was buried, he rose again the third day, he's coming back. If you believe that his sacrificial death has covered your sins, atoned for your sins, you're saved. You're a saint. You're a saint by calling because you call upon the name of the Lord. Well, I know some really carnal Christians, and I question if they're Christians or not. Oh, really? Here's a thief on the cross. The last act that he did in life was a thief. He stole. He was on the cross, and yet he believed in Jesus. Jesus said, "This day you will be with me in paradise." He didn't have much time for spiritual growth. He was dying shortly. You see, I think sometimes we qualify, well, yeah, eventually, you know, you'll be saved. No, not at all. If you call upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says you're a saint. And notice it says those who are saints, their Lord and ours. Paul speaking about himself and the others. Their Lord and ours. That's the last part of verse 2. Some think there's a favored status, you know, in the body of Christ. It's kind of like, remember in high school, you had the cliques, those who were the jocks, those who were the brains. You used to call them nerds. Now you call them boss, you know, there. And then you had the surfers. You had different cliques. Pretty hard to break into the cliques, the brainiacs, you know. I wish I would have studied more in high school. But that's not it in the body of Christ. We're one in Christ. We're one. There's no cliques. They're Lord and ours. And then he says in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the term grace, it's the Greek greeting, charis, grace. It's what God has saved us with, his grace, his unmerited favor for us. But then peace is the Hebrew greeting of shalom. So you have the Greek and the Hebrews coming together here. And you can't reverse that. You can't have peace and grace. It's only by the grace of God that we have peace. Can't be reversed. It's grace for our salvation. We don't deserve salvation, but God has graced us and given it to us when we believe. And then that peace, we have that peace of salvation. Because God's graced us with salvation, now we have the peace of salvation. And I love this because it's a Greek and it's a Hebrew greeting. He's bringing those that had such animosity against one another. He's bringing them together, the Gentiles and the Jews. And that's what God does if this world would just wake up. You talk about racial tension. I mean, there was racial tension back in the first century. But this grace and peace, this Gentile and Jew coming together, all races become one. And they love each other when they come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's right here, folks. Why don't we go for it? As a nation, as a world, as a country, as Hawaii. Oh, stubbornness of man. They want to do it on their own. They don't want to give God credit. Well, okay. But God's given the answer. Well, he goes on. We'll go to verse 4 to verse 9. Comment on that. He says, I thank my God always concerning you, talking about these carnal believers here, but they're saints, concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. Verse 5, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, one of the things Paul is going to do, he's really going to rebuke this church. But the Bible tells us, notice how sweet his speech is now, because Proverbs said the sweetness of speech causes persuasiveness. It's praise before the rebuke. If you want to have to deal with somebody because they've done something wrong, first of all, tell them the things that they've done right. You know, to just, and then tell them about the wrong. But it's always wrong, wrong, wrong. That's all you've done is wrong, wrong, wrong. That's, you know, you're gonna deflate them. And so Paul, he's not puffing them up to let them down. No. No, because these things are true in their life. This is sincere recognition of God working in their midst. And look at it, all the things he says. The grace is evident in your life, in speech and in knowledge, verse 5, in spiritual things, in the preaching of the message of the gospel. All these things I see in you. And that's great. And then in verse 6, the testimony of Christ, the power of the word that's demonstrated through the lives. Oh, and the gifts operating in your life, verse 7, he says. And then that daily anticipation of the coming of the Lord. So they anticipated the Lord coming back, the Lord's return. As Titus says, looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Great, great scripture. Very first scripture, somebody had me put on a surfboard, you know, as a surfboard builder and just a brand new Christian. I still remember the fella that had that. But then in 1 John 2, it says that he who has this hope of the second coming of Christ purifies himself even as he is pure. So there's a purifying effect of anticipating the coming of the Lord. And that's why in this end times outreach, I'm looking forward to people really just anticipating the soon return of Christ in their life. But also, he uses this term confirm. Confirm, he talks about in verse 6, confirmed in you, testimony confirmed in you. And then in verse 8, confirm you to the end. Now, it's dealing with people's salvation, even those carnal believers there in Corinth. Confirm is a legal term, and it's guaranteeing a legal action that has already transpired, and it's settled. It's a settled issue. It was settled when Jesus was on the cross and he died. He said, "It is finished." It's finished in your life, your salvation, if you believe and hope in Jesus Christ. That's why he's using that term, confirm. It's the assurance based on God's faithfulness. Notice verse 9, "And God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ." So that confirming that it's a done deal, that you are saved, you're going to heaven. The legal action, it's already settled in heaven. Nothing on earth can change that. Not the devil, not people, not false doctrine. It can't change that because God is faithful. The call is always to eternal life. And that's settled to eternal life. It's not probationary life. Well, let's see how you do in this Christian life. Let's see if you meet up and we'll give you time just to prove yourself. Wait a minute. It doesn't depend upon you. It's a sealed, it's a done deal, it's a confirmed thing. It's a legal action in heaven. It's secured eternal future is what the scripture says and what Paul is saying to them. I'm sure they could probably doubt their salvation because so many weird things were going on. As we go on through this book, you'll see that. And then in verse 10 to 11, it says, "Now I exhort you, brethren," so the nice things first, and now he's going to get to the nitty-gritty, the divisions that are taking place in the church. "I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no division among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Cholos' people, that there are quarrels among you." So again, he softens this rebuke, you might say, or exhortation, by using brethren, kind of a softening the rebuke. You see, the church splits have plagued the body of Christ from the beginning. And that's what we see happening right here. From the days of Paul, you see that church splits. Oh, that old saying, to dwell above with saints I love, that'll be glory. To dwell below with saints I know, that's a different story. And usually that will split the church. You disagree with one another, and the church is split. You see, when he says, I want you to agree, it's not universalism. Oh, we all, whatever religion you're of, oh, we just all agree together with God. We have that term G-O-D, God. That's a total misnomer. People who say God, they don't know God at all. Their own belly is there. You have pagan gods. Paul talks about the God of your belly. You know, your own lust is your God. So it's not a universalism, but it's a doctrinal unity based on scriptural inerrancy and scriptural integrity. It's according to the scripture. It's not aberrant kind of doctrine. It's according to the scripture. That's what he's talking about. And that you notice he says in verse 10, be made complete. That's important. Whenever you find the body of Christ kind of fracturing and splitting, Paul is saying you need to be made complete. It's repairing what's broken. So, you know, something's broken here in the body of Christ. It needs to be repaired. You can think of something broken like a bone or maybe a garment that's got a rip in it, and all these things come into mind, or a tool that's broken, then you have to fix it. It means to put it back together so that it's not divided. And usually that's done when Paul is exhorting that. It's not just kind of a pie in the sky. It's not just an ethereal kind of thing. It's a practical thing. Let it show by practice and behavior with the same mind and the same judgment. Verse 10 says that. You need to get down into people's lives and agree together on that so that there's not a split. When you look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 19, the same idea, it talks about being knit together in love. In other words, the body of Christ is to be knit together in love, and that's a medical term. Here you can, what Paul mentions here in Corinthians is related to that, but more specifically in Colossians, that knit together, it is a medical term. And it's talking about a fractured bone or putting back in place a dislocated joint. I don't know if you've ever had a dislocated joint. When we were on the property, one of our worship leaders did. He did something, and all of a sudden his shoulder went out. We had taken him to the hospital, took him in there. And we were able to go in at that time, and the doctor straightened it out. Did he scream loud, boy? Did he scream loud when they were doing that? But they got it back in, and he's fine from that point on. But you see, if you have a disjointed member in your body or in the body of Christ, that's unnatural. And it must be set right for the sake of the health of a physical body and also for the body of Christ to function properly. Notice how many times he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ or God, 18 times up to this point. You see, this is God's body, God's church, Jesus Christ church. When we kind of go off and we customize it, well, I don't want to be knit together. I don't want to have unity. All of a sudden, we're carnal like these guys. He's saying, hey, repair that. Be knit together. You see, what was happening here was a work of the flesh, not a work of the Spirit. And so Paul was reminded, and he was informed, you might say, by a reputable person in the body there, Choles and his people. I don't know if that was his family or those that were part of his, little group of people, but just a prominent saint there, He told Paul about these things. And so verse 12 on to verse 16, it says, "Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying," now here's the division that's taking place, "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas." Cephas is the Aramaic for stone or Peter. "I am of Christ." Oh, these are the real spiritual ones. "Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Verse 14, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, that no man should say you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other." So here the division, and this usually is the case. I've seen it. If you're around long enough, you see all these things. I think sometimes less said is better said, but it happens. And usually it happens around personalities. People gravitate to a personality, and they're their star player. So they only want them. They can only listen to them. And all the others are somewhere else, down somewhere else. And now if that star player is ambitious, then they have a tendency to love the praise and glory of those that are praising them, and they can very easily split the church. But here we see four groups. Well, they haven't broken fellowship yet. Hasn't happened yet. It's happening, but not yet. But the division is within. Schismata is the Greek term, schismata, where you get schisms. And the idea is the tearing of a garment. When you have a schism, a tear in a garment. And what he's saying, you know what the church is looking like? It's looking like a ripped garment. You ever seen somebody that has just ripped garment? That's not right. And it shouldn't be for the church. A lot of people see the church as a ripped garment. They see tears here, tears there. They don't see harmony, don't see unity in that. That's sad. You see, the main figures, they're not the ones that are causing the problems. They have nothing to do with the division. It's usually the people, carnal people, fleshly people, worldly people. They're the ones. Usually, if you have a loyalty to a name brand or a name leader, it will divide you off from other parts of the body that maybe have a different style, a different personality, a different look, a different approach, a different emphasis, a different non-essential for the body of Christ. And so you only get this narrow, only there, here. And somehow you can't hear any other part of the body of Christ. I remember, this was years ago, and I know the pastor. He's a friend. But one of the people in our church brought somebody from that church to one of our services. And you know me, I'm pretty much, my mentor was Pastor Chuck, and he's pretty comfortable behind the pulpit. Chuck used to say when he leaves the pulpit, tries to go out and make a dramatic, he forgets what he was going to talk about, so he has to go back and look at his notes. I don't know. I don't like to roam. I feel like it's affecting the affectation. I don't like the affectation, get you all stirred up by doing stuff like this. You're looking at the weirdness of the person instead of listening to what he's saying. So I don't know. That's just not me. Sometimes I'll do it. If the pulpit's not here, I'll just talk. But I feel a little awkward doing that. And so after the service, and I think it was a pretty good message. After the service, the person in our church asked that person that brought the lady, said, "Well, what did you think?" All she could say is, "He doesn't walk." Because the church she was used to, the pastor would walk on the stage, and walk all over the place and do this and that. So she couldn't get the message because I didn't walk. And we've got to be careful of that, being personality driven. because you could lose a lot. You could lose a lot of the depth that the Lord wants to teach. You see, Paul and the others, they wanted to decrease, that Christ increase. And that's always the case, that we might decrease, that he, Christ, increase. And that's John the Baptist said that. But that's always true. And when we pray in the back room, sometimes we'll really pray that, Lord, hide us and reveal Christ. Let us decrease that you might increase. Because we don't want to affect the people where they go away and they're more affected by the antics on stage than they are with the Holy Spirit of God just touching their heart and changing them. Because it's always an inside-out change. Never comes from the outside. Usually the outside is very surface. And a lot of people are very surface Christians, like these Corinthians. They had a lot of distractions. And so Paul, he lays this out. But then he talks about Crispus, the leader of the synagogue. Him and his family got saved. That was another leader of the synagogue there. And that's in Acts 18, 8, who was in Corinth. He talks of him, that he baptized Crispus and Gaius. Remember, Gaius was Paul's host in Corinth when he was writing to the Romans. Remember, his name was in Romans chapter 16, verse 23, Gaius greets you. So Paul was in his home. That was his host there. So we end off here, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. Boy, do we not want to void out the person of Christ, the cross of Christ, you know, as being leaders and teachers. You see, Paul wasn't looking for a fan club. He wasn't looking for a following. He didn't want to be Paul the baptizer. I know we have John the Baptist, but that was just what the people called him because that's what he did. That was his ministry. But Paul wasn't looking for a fan club. And at the same time, he didn't want to minimize baptism. It was important. He just said, I didn't baptize. Others did. Jesus didn't baptize. His disciples did, we find in the Gospels. You see, in Paul, he kind of downplays his oratory ability. He talks in other places that his speech was atrocious. You know, he didn't speak well. Some want to kind of maybe mimic or maybe imagine how Paul would speak, but it wasn't like Apollos. Apollos was just incredible, you know, spellbinding when he would speak, and some people are like that. If you ever want to just listen to the word spoken, Alexander Scorby, go online, you can hear him. Just really, really dynamic. But you see, Paul, he's not trained. He's not a trained orator. He didn't really study communication methods by great communicators. Paul wouldn't do that. You see, there are classes. I as a young Christian, people wanted to get me in these training classes, how to really affect the people. That's just not me. I didn't want to do that. I thought, well, I'd probably be better doing it. But I think God wants you to be natural. Be yourself. He doesn't want you to be a carbon copy of something that you've learned from somebody else with some dynamic gestures or some way you articulate stuff. Because people that are very observant, especially when you're coming out of the world, you kind of catch on to that. You catch on to phoniness. You catch on to something, you know, I think they're like a car salesman. And I don't want to go that route. And so, you know, Paul, you know, he didn't want to influence people and talk people into the faith by these persuasive arguments, as he calls them. Because if you can talk people into something, there's someone better than you that can talk them out of it. It has to be a work of the Spirit in the heart. When it's a work of the Spirit in the heart, no matter what degree of communication that person has, God is going to work in the person's life. And so it's truth through personality. Don't try to downgrade your personality because you're not like someone that you admire or someone that you think, boy, if they could only tell this person about Christ, then that person would get saved. No, not at all. God wants to use you. Charles Spurgeon was converted by some farmer because the pastor couldn't get to church. They were all snowed in, and Spurgeon couldn't get to the church that he usually went to, so he went to this little country church, and this one fellow out of Isaiah said, look unto heaven to Christ. And Spurgeon said, he didn't say much, but it got to Spurgeon's heart, and Spurgeon was converted. You see, truth through personality, Paul says, not cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. Father, we thank you so much for the cross of Jesus Christ. Forgive us, Lord, trying to think that we, through our personality, through our persuasion, through our natural ability, can help you or even do what we're not even sure that you can do by the power of your Spirit because of a lack of faith. But Lord, again, I pray that we just depend upon the cross of Jesus Christ and the fact that the Holy Spirit is amongst us. He's here working in the hearts of people. And if there are those here this morning that have never trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior, it's not a sales pitch. It's a reality that he died on the cross for your sins and mine. And when we believe in that work that he did on the cross, he says that we can be saved. It's a sure thing. It's a confirmed thing, confirmed in heaven because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you're here, you'd like to trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior. I'm going to lead you in a prayer that I prayed many years ago, and I've never been the same since then. Of course, I probably prayed it about 5 different times because something was happening radical in my life, and I just wanted to keep going, and Lord did it. So if you want to open your heart, the Bible does tell us that Jesus stands at the door and knocks. That's our heart's door. And through the message this morning, maybe the Lord has spoken to your heart in maybe different ways. But now he wants to come into your life, into your heart, and be your his. He wants him to be your Lord and Savior. And he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come into them, fellowship with them, and they with me. So I want you to pray this prayer after me. You can say it quietly if you want. You can say it out loud. Being bold, saying out loud, that's good. That's what I did. Just say, dear Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me, for loving me so much that you would shed your blood that I could be forgiven. So, Lord, this day I turn from sin and I turn to you in repentance. And I ask you to come into my heart, to be my Lord, to be my Savior, to be my God, and to be my friend. And I pray you fill me right now with your Holy Spirit and give me a love for you, a love for your word, and a love for your people. And help me to tell others about your great salvation. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.